Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Please check the Geneva website each week for updated information regarding Geneva's meeting times and locations as we plan for a permanent move to our new location on December 8, 2019. Look for meeting location information at the top of the homepage.
Let's turn together to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, our text is verses 15 through 17, but we'll begin our reading at verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Last time, we dove into verses 12 through 14, a passage in which the Apostle John addresses each group of saints within the church according to their station and their stage of growth in the Christian life. He speaks to the mature or to the fathers in the faith, and he reminds them that they know him who is from the beginning. He speaks to the young men or those who are growing in their Christian walk, and he reminds them that the word of God abides in them and that they have overcome the evil one. And he teaches the children, those who are just beginning in their pilgrim walk, to remember that they know the Father. He gives to each of these the medicine that they need in their stations and in the stages of their growth. We are all each called to stand against Satan, our adversary, and Satan, the violent predator that seeks to devour us. And we remember that we have the truth of Christ to defend ourselves against his lies. And we have the life of Christ to defend against his murderous intent. So verses 12 through 14 are framed in what we call the indicative mood. In other words, John tells the church who you are. This is what you are because, he says, I'm writing these things to you because this is your standing. This is your identity. This is your possession. And now, in verse 15, he introduces the imperative. In light of who you are and what you are, this is what you are commanded to do. This is what you must do. There is a you must that follows from you are. And the you must is put in the negative. Do not love the world. Now, John uses the term love many, many times throughout his epistle, but this is the only time where he tells us, do not love. Do not love the world. Why is it that we are not to love the world? Well, I think it's because of what he's already told us in verses 12 through 14. We're not to love the world because Our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. We're not to love the world because we know the Father and we are strong, that the world is something that's really behind us and something from which we've been delivered. As we consider this text today, we're going to do so in 3 points. Firstly, the prohibition in verse 15. Secondly, the pattern of the world in verse 16. And lastly, the passing away of the world in verse 17. Well, firstly, the prohibition. Do not love the world. Now, the world that John is referring to here is not the world as created by God. God has really invited us and told us from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 that we can enjoy all that he has made. It's almost like he took Adam and Eve outside and said, go out and play, go out and delight yourselves in all the bounty and the fullness that I have created. So in the sense of our relationship to creation, we can soak ourselves in the hot springs. We can go cliff jumping if it's not too high of a cliff. We can go apple picking and do all the kinds of things that delight ourselves in the fruitfulness and the abundance of God's creation. So what is John talking about when he refers to the world of verse 15? Well, we should really understand this as the world order, or perhaps better yet, the world disorder, because this is the world that has plunged itself into rebellion against God after the fall. The world, in other words, is fallen humanity expressing itself in separation from God and his truth. Do not love the world, in other words, that is in rebellion against God and resists God and his word. Do not love that world. One commentator, I think, helpfully puts it this way. Do not court the intimacy and favor of the unchristian world around you. Do not take its customs for your laws, nor adopt its ideals, nor covet its prizes, nor seek fellowship with its life. Now, throughout his epistle, John gives these sharp dichotomies, doesn't he? Walking in the light versus walking in darkness. He speaks of the distinction between the truth and deception and falsehood, between love of the Father and love of the world. And some might object, well, John, isn't there a middle way or a third way? Or can't we have it both ways? And John categorically tells us no. There's a clear choice that must be made. It's either one or the other. You can't have it both ways. If we are lovers of God, and we are, then we must not love the world or the things in the world. Because the world, as it defines itself, is never going to celebrate Christians and our testimony. It's never going to throw a parade in our honor. Sometimes we think, well, wouldn't it be nice if the world made a big deal about us and we were admired and we were celebrated? In terms of the world as it is in hostility against God and against his kingdom, don't hold your breath, because it's never going to appreciate Christians who follow Christ. If you look back at John chapter 15, verse 19, it says that we've been chosen out of the world. And there in John 15, 19, Jesus tells his disciples, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There is this spite that we have from the world, the animosity from the world. And Cyprian in the 3rd century wrote, "Since the world hates the Christian, why do you love that which hates you? And why would you not rather follow Christ, who both redeemed you and loves you?" When we think of what the world is, I think one helpful way to conceive of it is for Israel in the Old Testament, Egypt really represents all that the world is and is characterized by. Egypt in the Old Testament is not just a land, which happens to include the Nile River, but it's also a domain, isn't it? It's a place governed by an adversary, a hostile power named Pharaoh. And to be under Pharaoh's sway and to be under his rule means, for the people of God, bondage and slavery. That's why we find in a strange way of this false nostalgia and this partial memory throughout the pages of Scripture that some in Israel thought, well, let's go back to Egypt, and don't you remember how delicious their leeks and cucumbers were? But they forgot, didn't they, the oppression and the burden of life under Pharaoh, if you could even call it life, which was really more like a walking death. That's the association the world has in our passage. Yes, the world, just like Egypt, is a place of great abundance and riches on one level, but also the place in which we were once captive to another lord, another king. This is the Egypt from our reading in Ezekiel 29, ruled by Pharaoh, who put himself in the place of God, declaring, "The Nile is mine, and I made it." Putting himself in the position of the creator and setting the terms. This Pharaoh and this world, God tells us in that passage, he will be like a giant crocodile who is taken out of the Nile River with all the fish sticking to him and thrown out with his carcass into the wilderness for all the beasts to feed upon him. And you may have noticed in that passage, God says to his people, "Egypt shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel." You see, there were times when the alternative to trusting in God for the people of God was to go back to Egypt in some form, to rely on the resources of Egypt, the power of Egypt, the political influence of Egypt. And God tells his people that rod has been broken, and it's not going to sustain you. It's not going to help you. And in the same way, he calls us as the church not to go back to relying on this rod of the resources of the world in all its trappings, in all its promises. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Notice how verse 14 ends. You have overcome the evil one. And then verse 15 picks up with, do not love the world. Is there a relationship between the evil one and the world? Well, look over at chapter 5, verse 19, and you'll see how John brings this out explicitly. He says there, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Just as Egypt was under the power of Pharaoh, the whole world lies under this satanic influence. You know, we have the Spirit of God as the redeemed society, as the company of God's people. But there's also a counter spirit, isn't there? There's another spirit that inhabits fallen society, sinful society, and it's not a life-giving spirit. But it's another antichrist spirit. It's a spirit that, in another passage we hear, is called the spirit of lawlessness that pervades and that controls the world. It's the spirit of this age. The spirit of this age. We once walked, didn't we, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And we were once choked by that toxic smog that we breathed in that world. But now we've been delivered from it. And so John calls us, as those who have the Spirit which is in us, which is he that is greater, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, do not love the world or the things in the world. That's the prohibition. But secondly, notice the pattern. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We could call the way John puts it in verse 16 the twisted trifecta of what characterizes life in this world: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. Here, I think he might be hinting at or referencing Eve and taking the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3. Back there in Genesis 3, the text tells us that she saw that the tree was good for food. What is that? That's an example of the desires of the flesh. Merely looking at something that would satisfy the appetite. Then the next thing it says is that she saw it was a delight to the eyes. The desire of the flesh, and now the desire of the eyes. And that the tree was desire to make one wise apart from God. That is the pride of life. You see, then to lay hold of the world with this affection and with this love is in some way to do what Eve did in the beginning, to repeat the first sin and arch rebellion against God all over again. The desires of the flesh. Some translations have it, all that panders to the appetites or what the body hankers for. We can maybe get at this by the term indulgence. Indulgence. Pampering yourself. Treating yourself luxuriously and extravagantly. This includes overeating and overdrinking, gluttony. It includes relaxing at all hours, oversleeping, laziness. It includes sleeping with whomever you please, sexual immorality. The desires of the flesh. All the brochures and magazines that want to sell us on this vision of life. Life is just one long ride on a cruise ship. And all you can work for and live for is to stuff yourself to the gills, bake yourself in the sun, get a 6-hour massage, scratch all your nerve endings whenever they itch. I'm reminded of all the TV shows that continue to get sky-high ratings. Sticking young men and women together in a house for a few months with nothing to do but to lounge around the pool and to drink a lot from the tiki bar. Not a recipe for the cultivation of virtue, but for all kinds of decadence. I think the desires of the flesh can really be summed up with what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The desires of the flesh. Some of us men have been reading the book of Genesis as part of our study, and there are a few examples of this desire of the flesh. One is Esau. Remember, Esau comes in from the field exhausted and hungry. And he turns to his brother Jacob and he says to him, let me gulp down some of that red stew that you've prepared, for I am tired. And his name is Edom, which means red. A case of you are what you eat. Now, it's one thing to have an appetite, but it's another to do what Esau did in that moment, because Jacob said, well, give me your birthright in exchange for this bowl of stew. And Esau says, well, what's the worth of my birthright in comparison to this soup? Because my tummy is growling and I want it now. You see, that's what John is talking about with the desires of the flesh, that the priority, the be and end all, is what I want now and what I feel like I should have this moment. This is the lust of the flesh writ large, because it closes its eyes to anything that God has promised, who has stored up for those who hope in him, those who wait upon him. This desire of the flesh refuses to wait. What about Judah, who after the death of his wife goes up to Timnah? And he sees this woman who's at the town gates dressed as a prostitute. And in his time of grief, he doesn't realize it's Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And so he says to her, let me spend the night with you. And Tamar says, well, there's a price to pay. And Judah says, well, I'll get one of my young goats for you. Tamar says, yeah, I've heard that line before. The check's in the mail. I'm going to need collateral, something right now. How about your staff and your cord that's in your hand? And Judah says, okay, I'll do it. Now let's go find the local motel. That night she conceives. Later on, he finds out about her immorality, and he wants to put her to death, but then she comes out, doesn't she, with that staff and the cord and says, whoever these are is the father of the child. He's been caught red-handed as one who had fulfilled the desires of the flesh. What about the desire of the eyes? The desire of the eyes. The book of the Proverbs tells us, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Looking for something appealing. Looking for something attractive. Thrilling. More beautiful than the last spectacle. And it turns out, the Bible gives us a very profound insight here. Because in a way, it's saying that the human eye, captive to sin, is almost like a bottomless well. That no matter how much water you put down into that well, no one will ever say, okay, turn off the spigots, turn off the hose, that's enough. Because it wants more. It almost needs more. As soon as one amusement is visited, what's the next question? What do we go to next? How can we outdo what we've seen before? What novelty can we pursue now. It reminds me of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. If he was tired of one painting on the wall, he would replace it. Tired of one tree or plant in the garden, he would have the old one uprooted, a new one put in. And the result, he says, of this, behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Our Lord was tempted in this way, wasn't he? The desires of the eyes. In the second temptation, when Satan urges him to put on a show for everyone in Jerusalem. You know, if you really want to win a following, if you really want to have people come to you and admire you, throw yourself off from the pinnacle of the temple. And the angels will catch you and everyone will say, wow, that is just amazing and extraordinary. Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But the church continues to fight against such a temptation, doesn't it? We are told by the world, well, we live in a visual culture. And so all your emphasis on the written word, all your emphasis on the spoken and preached word, it just no longer connects. It's no longer meaningful for us. Why don't you appeal more to our aesthetic sensibilities? If you can make the church more like a museum or a mall, that'll get us in. Then we'll clamor to be a part of you. And then what happens? The church says, yes, we've done these things, and now we're successful. People are coming to us in droves. We're now making a difference. But what's happened? Rather than the world joining the church, the very opposite has happened. The church has joined the world, participated in the agenda that is driven by the desires of the eyes. Lastly, pride in possessions. The world whose center of gravity is love of the self, and now priding itself in the possessions it has. Now here, we have to be clear that the world is not so much that car or that computer, or that piece of clothing. But it's the way of holding it. It's the way of having these things that constitutes worldliness. The pride in possessions, it's a kind of mode of being, if I could put it that way. Your fulfillment, your fullness depends upon what you have, what you own, what you eat, what you drink, what you put on. And if that's the case, John is saying, then the love of the world has gotten into our hearts, and we, by God's grace, need to excise it from us. And so here are some application questions to ask yourself when it comes to the love of the world. Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth in godliness? Do you esteem and crave the approval of those around you over the approval and praise of God? Do you go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish or being rejected for your Christian faith? And do you consider present material results more important than your eternal reward? These are some questions to ask yourself as you consider these things. We see the prohibition, we see the pattern, but lastly, in verse 17, we see the passing away of the world. What does he say there? The world is passing away along with its desires. The world is passing away along with its desires. Everything that exalts itself will be brought down in the end. Isaiah chapter 25. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It shall never be rebuilt. John is telling us, where is the train going? What is its destination? Just because the train car looks like it might be comfortable, looks like it would be hospitable for us to ride in, where is it going? Don't get on this train, because it's going to destruction. It's going to perdition. It's going into oblivion. The world is passing away along with its desires. Everything that has been held so tightly will be taken away. Paul asks the question in Romans 6:21, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. The end of those things is death. And so now we have to understand a new relationship to the world order. 1 Corinthians 7. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as if they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away. We live with our feet planted not in the things of this world and its direction and its priorities and its purposes. We live with our feet planted in the kingdom of God. This kingdom which can never be shaken. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. This do not love the world then presupposes, doesn't it, a do. What is that do? That do is in verse 5 of chapter 2. In him the love of God is perfected. We are those who love God, and in whom the love of God is being completed, is being perfected. And so as we love the Lord, we are called to an obedient love, a delighting love, a grateful love. And because God has called us in Christ and told us, you belong to me, you are not owned by the world. The world has no claim on you. It cannot call you its own. Because you belong to me by grace, hold on to me. In the Book of Common Prayer, when there's marriage vows taken, it says that the husband is to forsake all others and to keep thee only to her. And that's the kind of love we are to have for the Lord, to forsake all other loves, forsake all other attachments, forsake all other allegiances and loyalties. Because we are bound to Christ, we are united to him. Some of you may remember the 1989 World Series. 30 years ago, mainly because there was an earthquake that shook the stadium just as the game was about to start. The series was called the Battle of the Bay because it featured two teams in the Bay Area, the Oakland Athletics the San Francisco Giants. And one thing I recall as a kid was seeing these hats where some fans would wear Giants on one side of the hat and A's on the other. This was a way of communicating, I'm rooting for both of them because I'm a baseball fan. Who needs to take sides? Now, I suppose with baseball, this is possible and permissible because there's no obligation on the part of a fan in relationship to a team. But John is teaching us here that there's no way that the Christian can wear both names on his hat, the Father and the world. No one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and despise the other, or hate the one and be devoted to the other. Beloved, let us not love the world or the things in the world, because the world is passing away. Let us be devoted in love to our God who has called us as his own to do his will, to do his pleasure, and we will be rewarded by his grace. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty and goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has given us the Spirit through whom we can walk by faith and not by sight. So we would pray that you would keep us and guard us, body, soul, and spirit, as we know that the victory is already ours through him who loved us. We pray in his name. Amen.